missing. It wasn't a real serious
PowerPoint. Actually, they're comics. But they have to do with what we're going to be covering, so I might start out with those. I was going to save them until later, but I might start. We might need a bit of levity to begin with, huh?
Never hurts.
Never hurts. No, it doesn't, for sure. Okay, let's see. What is today? It's about time that I did this. It's hard enough for me to get the date right when I'm on the right month of this calendar. It's been in June all this time. Okay, yeah, today is the 14th. That looks better. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are our God, that we don't have to worry about all of the horror that goes on in this world. For we know that you're in control, that you are with us, you are for us, you have saved us, and we can rely on your power and your strength to get us through whatever is on the horizon. So we thank you for this time that we can come and focus on your mighty word. We still have the exigencies of life. We still have to carry on with our everyday routines, our relationships, marriage being one of them. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate as we cover it this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Like I said, we are currently in discernment and we are covering marriage. Just about everybody I know is either married or know somebody that's married or thinking about getting married. Marriage is a subject that we all can use more information on. So since I had this brought up here, I thought I'd go ahead and show you a few of these things that have to do with marriage. How many of you remember the comic strip called The Lockhorns? Remember The Lockhorns? They're a married couple, Lockhorns. And here's one that I particularly liked. Let's see if it's going to come up. Yeah, there it is. She stands there holding a shovel out to him, and he's poking his head out from behind a newspaper. And she says, "We interrupt this silent treatment with an important message about the sidewalk." Do you see her posture? Cracks me up. "I now pronounce you husband and wife. You may now update your Facebook status." This doesn't resonate with this crowd too much. It does? Okay. This one's interesting. Before marriage, it says, "For the boy," he says, "at last I can hardly wait." And then the girl says, "Do you want me to leave?" The boy, "No, don't even think about it." "Girl, do you love me?" "Of course, always." "Have you ever cheated on me?" "No, why are you asking?" "Will you kiss me?" The girl says, the boy says, "Every chance I get." "Girl, will you slap me?" "Boy, hell no, are you crazy?" "Girl, can I trust you?" "Boy, yes." "Girl, darling." That's before you get married. After you get married, you read it backwards, starting at the bottom. "Darling, yes." "The girl, can I trust you?" "Boy, hell no, are you crazy?" "Girl, will you slap me every chance I get?" "Girl, will you kiss me?" "No, why are you asking?" Girl, have you ever cheated on me? Boy, of course, always. Girl, do you love me? Boy, don't even think about it. Girl, do you want me to leave? Boy, at last I can hardly wait. One more, and this last one. It's supposed to be funny, but it's really sad because how true it is in so many marriages. There's no words. The international symbol of marriage. Can you see what's happening there? He's down on the ground. This is a credit card. I started not put that one on there, but it got on there somehow. Okay. A bit of levity helps from time to time. Okay, we're going to begin this evening with another attack on marriage. Remember, we've had some attacks already. The government supporting women who have children and are not married and don't have a job. That's government interference. We also had the feminist movement. Remember that one? And now we start tonight with the LGBT movement. Unfortunately, I don't have to tell you what that means anymore because you're all familiar with it. You see it all the time in the papers, on TV, in the news, and so forth. Lesbian, gays, bisexuals, and transgenders. The success of this movement over the past 20 years is almost unbelievable. Just 11 years ago, homosexual activity was against the law, and now it not only is accepted by most Americans, it's celebrated. It was in 2005, Lawrence versus, I don't know who, it was in Texas though. And that's when they struck down the laws that found homosexual activity a crime. And it was punishable. You could be locked up and fined for it. That was just a short 11 years ago. And look where it is today. Phenomenal success that they've had. They planned it, and they worked their strategy, and it has worked. But the only reason it's worked is because the people in America have strayed away from God. They don't know the Bible, they don't care about the Bible, and the influence of the media has been overwhelmingly positive for the LGBT movement. So lesbians, homosexuality, bisexuality, and transgenderism are offensive to God and are harmful to marriage. Even though it might be popular with some folks, it's not popular with God. It's offensive. Thousands of marriages have dissolved because either the husband or wife ran off with someone of the same sex. Now think of what that must do to the children. I mean, they're very impressionable. They have maybe have a close relationship with their father. And the next thing you know, he's gone. And the children say, well, what happened? Where is he gone? Well, he has a new friend. A new friend? Yes. He's living with this friend. His name is Bob. Bob? And they're too young to process that. It throws them right into the deep end of the pool when they're not ready to swim. What kind of damage and harm does that do? And it's the people are consumed with satisfying their own desires and their own lust to the extent that their wife doesn't matter, their children doesn't matter, their friends doesn't matter, God doesn't matter. Nothing matters except to go forward with what they want to do. And you have society who is condoning it now. The divine institution of marriage was severely damaged when the Supreme Court of the United States decided that there was a constitutional right for two people of the same sex to get married. I still say that that's like a Teutonic shift in the plates of the world when decisions like that are made. Now, for me, it doesn't change
me in one iota, nothing, because I realize that there are people on there that have lost their way. They're darkened in their soul. They don't even follow their oath to obey and follow the Constitution. But that's not true for a lot of people. And for all of you, I doubt that any of you were swayed or think anything other than how deeply flawed our society is now. But it didn't change our mind about it. But there's a lot of people out there, probably even most people, who don't have doctrine. They don't have any really anchor in their soul for truth. And so decisions like this make them think, well, it must be okay. This must be the right direction to go. And so it had, in some form, it has injured marriage for some. Of course, marriage is honorable and as important as it ever was, but the minds of many, in the minds of many, it is on the same level as so-called same-sex marriage, which has cheapened it. Same-sex marriage now being accepted on the same plane, on the same level as traditional marriage, has cheapened marriage at a time when it's most crucial that it would be honored. That's one reason so many people don't even bother to get married anymore. Because if it's no higher than same-sex marriage, why even bother? And there is no stigma living together. That's another one that we covered. Cohabitation or shacking up. The damage that has done to marriage over a period of time, to where so many of the young people don't even bother anymore. I guess if you were in the wedding business, that where you rent out tuxedos and you sell wedding dresses and all that type of stuff, you're probably not in the best business for ongoing prosperity. It will probably be cheapened even more when the people start demanding the right to marry their pet. That's already been talked about. When parents start marrying their children, and when a man marries several women, or a woman starts marrying several men. And you might think, oh, well, you know better than to say that's not going to happen. But I'm saying it is closer than you may think. Because once you reach this level of degeneracy, there's nothing that can be barred. Nothing where people will draw a line. That's how far down we have gone. I've said a lot about that particular subject, so we're going to go on to the next attack on marriage, which is divorce. But I'm going to specifically focus on what is called no-fault divorce. Divorce itself has ravaged marriage since time immemorial, but now, with the onslaught of no-fault divorce, everything is ramped up to a level to where it's amazing that marriage still survives. There was a time when divorce would be granted only if there were grounds, and they were legitimate grounds for it. Now, all of you are old enough, or most of you here are old enough, to remember when you had to have grounds for divorce. And there was a stigma attached to divorce because someone would sue for divorce because they were wronged in some fashion. If you had a spouse that committed adultery, then you could sue for divorce. There was a guilty party and an innocent party in divorce most of the time. But that has long since gone away because of no-fault divorce. Either the husband or wife must have been guilty of breaking their wedding vows in some way before divorce would be even granted. You just couldn't go to court. Lawyers wouldn't go and get you a divorce. You know, now you can get a divorce online. I mean, for a while you've been able to go to Las Vegas and gamble, and in between tables you could run over into these little shops and get a divorce. What does it take, 10 minutes, something like that? We've made it exceedingly easy to get out of a vow, a solemn oath that we take before God and others. And society thinks that's just fine and dandy. That is one reason why there was a stigma attached to divorce when you had to have grounds. But no more. Today, divorce is as common as peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. I don't know about you, but that was very common around my house. If I knew how many peanut butter and jelly sandwiches I ate when I was a teenager, it would be shocking. And my brothers and sisters, well, not my brother, but my sisters would know all so well. Because I was the oldest in the family, at least the oldest one living at home, when my dad married my mom. And she came with four children. And so I was the oldest, so I had my bluff in on them. I was in high school, I was a jock and all this, and so they thought the sun rose with me, at least for a while. And when I wanted a peanut butter jelly sandwich, now I'm not bragging, I shudder to think that I did this, but I did. I would snap my fingers. Regular. Regular, they knew what a regular was. It was a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And I could just look at them, regular. And they'd run in there and make me a peanut butter and jelly sandwich.
How much older were you?
About 3 years. Fabian is the next oldest. I'm about 3 years older than her. And then there's Debbie, and then, of course, Susan and George. But Debbie was the traitor. Somewhere along the way, I think it went nearly a year, but I snapped my fingers and said regular one time, and she just, you know, talked to the hand type thing. And I knew my days were numbered then. Well, I'm sorry for that rabbit trail, but it is very common, peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Now, Wikipedia defines no-fault divorce like this. No-fault divorce is a divorce in which the dissolution of a marriage does not require a showing of wrongdoing by either party. See, that's one reason that there is no stigma, because in no-fault divorce, there is no wrongdoing, supposedly. Laws providing for no-fault divorce allow a family court to grant a divorce in response to a petition by either party of the marriage without requiring the petitioner to provide evidence that the defendants had committed a breach of the marital contract. Isn't that convenient? The only problem is, what happens when one person in the marriage wants out and the other one does not? The one that does not cannot stop the proceedings. You can't say, but wait a minute. I want to keep going. And this innocent, this party most of the time is innocent and saying, I don't want this to end. I took a vow. Let's try to work this out. But the court steps in and says, well, the fact that she wants to get a divorce and you don't want to is evidence of irreconcilable differences. And you can't do a thing about it. You see how egregious this is? How debilitating it is, and how easily it destroys a marital bond. It is devastating. So what do you suppose happened to the divorce rate when this law was passed? By the way, guess what state it started in? California. Isn't it usually the case? So what do you think happened to the divorce rate? This is by this same Wikipedia article says, a paper published in the Harvard Journal of Law and Public Policy written by Douglas Allen argues that the introduction of no-fault divorce led to a six-fold increase in just 2 years after a century of rather stable divorce rates. Six times the divorce rate when this law took place. It was six times more divorces occurred after a decade of stable divorce rates. It was devastating. It was around 1970. In the 1970s, it doesn't say this, but I've done research and I know that's when it was. Also, the law increased the rate at which women entered the workforce. increase the number of hours worked in a week, increase the feminization of poverty, and increase the age at which people married. What do you think he's talking about when he says, increase the number of hours worked in a week and increase the feminization of poverty? We just covered that. The government steps in and says, if you are a woman and you are not married and you have a child and you don't have a husband at home and you don't have a job, then we're going to take care of you. That institutionalizes poverty. There is no incentive to get out of that. Or I should say very little. Most of the time, it's they reconcile themselves to going to the mailbox and getting a government check for the rest of their lives. Stephen Baskerville, a political scientist at Harvard University, argues that no-fault divorce rewards wrongdoers, reduces the need of marital binding agreement contracts at the public's expense, and helps women take custody of their children at the husband's expense, in many cases where the man has done nothing wrong. Think of it this way. Let's say that you are a man and you have worked very hard to provide the best you can for your family, and your family is your entire life. And you have a couple of kids and you adore them. Everything is just hunky-dory. Some of you don't remember what that means. In other words, everything is fine. But all of a sudden, the wife is infatuated with another man, or she's in the workplace now and she thinks she can do better. For whatever reason, she's going to get a divorce. And she can get a no-fault divorce. And what this is saying is, I'll read this part again. The women take custody of their children at the husband's expense in many cases where the man has done nothing wrong. And so what happens is, the great majority of the time, the women get the children with no contest. The man is out in the workforce. He has to be at work providing a sustenance for the family, providing for the family. So he can't be at home and take care of the children. So in a lot of cases, probably in most states, the women who would divorce the husband would get alimony. So he's working to pay for her and the children. She doesn't have to get a job. She's getting alimony. And he, on no wrongdoing on his part, is alienated from his children. He might see them once a weekend, different arrangements. And if he says, wait a minute, I've done nothing to deserve this. These are my children. I love them. They love me. I am their father. They need me and I need them. How can this happen? None of that makes any difference in a no-fault divorce. The wife can say many times what set the rules and the times that the husband gets to see the children. Can you see how devastating that can be? No-fault divorce is right out of the pit of hell. If one person in marriage claims that the marriage is not working and they have irreconcilable differences, that is sufficient grounds today to get divorced. But what if the other spouse doesn't want to get divorced? Well, that just proves that there's a difference that cannot be reconciled and it will go through. It's just like that. Nope. And it's cheap to do it that way too. Because you can't have one person that has standing in the court that says, wait a minute, this is not fair, this is not just, I don't deserve this. It doesn't matter because it's set up that, well, see, you're proving that you think differently from your wife. There's differences here, they're irreconcilable, and that's all it takes. Many times a woman or a man will leave a marriage because they say, well, I don't love her, I don't love him anymore. And that's enough to be irreconcilable differences. And you wonder why the divorce rate is half of marriages end in divorce. Makes you wonder how many marriages are out there that are hanging by a thread. They don't end in divorce. When you think about how many happy marriages there are out there, I would say there's not many. And the reason is because they've turned their back on what God has to say about marriage. Fundamentally, the way that the foundation of marriage is that the husband is the head of the house. He is to love Christ, love his wife as Christ loved the church. And she is to respect him and submit to him. When it's on that foundation, at least it has a good chance of making it. But what do you think society has to say to that idea today? They'll roll their eyes. They'll mock it openly. And that's one reason we're in the situation we're in now. The majority of states have no-fault divorce statutes in one form and another. Most of the states do. Not all of them, but most of them do. I'm going to give you a little blurb from, excuse me. Well, I don't even have who this is from. I'll see if I can research it and find it. But this is an article. Starts out saying, 30 years ago, marriage laws enforced marriage vows. Did you hear what I said? They would enforce the vows that you take. It was a legal matter. Marriage entailed a contractual obligation to stay together and share intimate relations, to have and to hold, to remain faithful, and to love and support each other always. A divorce suit was for breach of contract. And that's so important. You heard me saying several times, what is marriage? Marriage isn't a piece of paper. You don't need anything from the state to be married in God's eyes. But what you do have to do is have a public commitment. That's what marriage is all about. You're vowing to God before men, before people, that you are going to enter this relationship, and you vow that you are going to enter this contract following the stipulations that are made in the marriage contract, in the vows and so forth. And that used to be a contractual obligation that people don't seem to care about anymore. So a divorce suit was a suit for breach of contract. Breach had to be shown, and breaches would be penalized in the adjudication of property and support. That's when there was a stigma. That's when there weren't that many divorces. When no-fault divorce laws swept the nation in the 70s, enforcement of marriage vows was eliminated. The marriage contract became simply a test of rules for dividing up property and determining who had to pay what support to who, and soon as either party wanted out without regard to who had broken which vows. That's where we are today. The new system eliminates the difficulty of assigning blame by eliminating punishment for blame. It is like eliminating the difficulty of deciding who to believe in a rape case by making rape legal. This is his analogy. The most rapacious breach of marriage vows is not only protected, but it is often very handsomely rewarded. There is each day an offer on the table for the spoils one can walk away with, and a firm guarantee by the state that there will be no scrutiny of anyone's motives or behavior. Since the couple will no longer be sharing expenses, their combined prosperity will typically decline, but very often rules will offer a lucrative package to one at the expense of the other. In particular, thanks to 3 decades of chivalrous male concession to strident feminist demands, the rules for settlement are grotesquely biased against breadwinners. I don't know if it's that much it is now, but I know in the 70s, 80s, and long in that era, when there was a divorce, there were jokes, cultural innuendos about the man getting taken to the cleaners. She got the gold mine, he got the shaft. Those type of things. And they were that way because what he's saying here was true. Because there are no consequences and no stigma attached to divorce, couples have little incentive to sticking it out, working harder to make it work, and keeping the sacred vows they made when they were married. That's the end of that article. So I hope I painted a picture where you can see how dastardly this no-fault divorce is. It is not biblical. It is not moral. It's not right. But that's what we live by today. Now, it may be surprising to you, but there was something somewhat similar to no-fault divorce in the Old Testament. It is found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. You might want to go there. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. This is the first time that divorce is mentioned in the Bible. Deuteronomy 24:1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Now, you might underline the word indecency. Some say some uncleanness. There's different words in the English for that, but I want to address that in just a moment. He has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. So the standard was that if he found this indecency in her, he couldn't just send her out. He had to write out the divorcement certificate and put it in her hand and send her out from his house. Now, the word, by the way, I'm reading a New American Standard Version. The word there is indecency. Does anybody else have a different word there for a different version? Uncleanness. Okay. Sometimes it's uncleanness or shamefulness or something of that sort. The Hebrew word here for indecency is ervah. E-R-V-A-H. And it can mean something improper, unclean, shameful, or dishonorable. However, there's one thing it cannot mean, which some would draw the conclusion it does, and that is adultery. It does not mean adultery. In fact, I saw one version that said, call this, if he found some nakedness in her. That would tend to make you think that it had a immoral sexual content to it. But the reason we know that it cannot mean adultery, because adultery was considered a crime punishable by death. And so if it was adultery, he wouldn't give her a divorce. She would be stoned to death, or he would, whoever committed the adultery. And that's found in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. Leviticus 20:10. In Deuteronomy 22:22, in the Mosaic Law, if you were guilty of adultery, even fornication, the penalty was execution by being stoned to death. Now tell me God isn't concerned about these issues. The rabbinical school of Hillel interpret this as meaning divorce for any flimsy reason. Anything that displeases a husband. For example, this is what the rabbinical school of Hillel, which is highly respected school, says. These are some examples of what the word was interpreted as meaning. If a wife was walking in public with her hair down, that was indecent. Flirting with a man. Indecent. Being noisy so that the neighbors can hear her arguing. If a man found a woman who was more beautiful, that was enough. You see, this is a divorce gimmick. It probably started out legitimate, but over time, it degenerated into men who get tired of their wives. We all have a way of aging. A woman would start losing her beauty, and he would get this divorce gimmick. He could say he found something that was indecent in her. It could be a ceremonial uncleanness. Not uncleanness as far as hygiene. She may have touched a dead body. That would be enough for him to divorce her and call her unclean. You see the gimmick here? So divorce was legal under certain circumstances, which was called indecency or a matter of shame. Like I said, it probably started out as being rational and reasonable, but eventually turned into a divorce gimmick that was used by a husband just to get rid of his wife. We know that's the case because in Matthew, Christ addressed this issue, and I'll cover that here. The divorce gimmick, like the no-fault divorce that we have today, seeks to maintain a superficial righteousness and even self-justification in getting rid of a spouse without legitimate cause. Hence, it becomes a combination of hypocrisy and sinfulness. It's a dirty trick. Now, it wasn't wrong to begin with, the Mosaic Law, when they allowed that, but just like everything else, when people don't stay with the high standards of the Bible, then it degenerates into sinfulness, into wickedness. And I'm comparing what happened in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, with no-fault divorce that we have today. It's just as vile, it's just as evil, and it does just as much harm to marriage. In Matthew 19:3, says, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? See, they were testing him. They were trying to catch him in a trap. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, Jesus told them that when couples get married, they become one flesh, and what God had joined together, to not let man separate it. That's how he answered them. And they came back with this. In fact, once you turn to Matthew chapter 19, verse 7, you can see it for yourself. Matthew chapter 19, verse 7. See, they always were trying to trick Jesus. They were always trying to get him in a position where he would catch himself in a trap. They didn't know who they were dealing with. So Matthew chapter 19, verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? See, they knew what the Mosaic Law said when they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? They were trying to trap him. They already knew the answer. And then in Matthew 19:8-9, Christ said, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Over time, that divorce stipulation even was perverted. Verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and by the way there, that word, that Greek word there is porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A, and it means adultery. It's also translated as fornication. Some translations translate it this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for adultery, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now, I want you to see the magnitude of what Christ did here. In saying this, our Lord not only rescinded the divorce gimmick under the Mosaic Law, but He actually limited legitimate divorce to adultery. It was changed from a criminal matter to a civil matter. Do you see that in that verse? I want you to look at it. When He said, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for adultery and marries another woman commits adultery. Prior to Him saying this, if a wife or a husband committed adultery, it was a crime and they would be executed, or they could be executed. It was a criminal issue. Christ took it out of the realm of criminality and made it a civil issue. And instead of being stoned to death, they would be grounds for divorce. They didn't have to divorce, but it was grounds for a legitimate divorce. So what Christ is saying here, adultery is a legitimate ground for divorce. And this is even before the church age. He changed it while it was still in the Mosaic age. I'm sure they were somewhat surprised about that. They thought they were going to trap him. He trapped them in a big way. And he has the authority to do that because he's God. He's the one that created all things. He's the one that instituted marriage. So Hebrews 9, 8 and 9 is very important. By the way, that is still true today. Adultery is a biblical, legitimate ground for divorce. It was so even when the Mosaic law was still in force when Christ changed it. There are three things that the Bible says dissolves marriage with the right of remarriage. Now, there are, we're going to see, I don't know if we'll get to it tonight, but there is a divorce, a legitimate Bible-condoning divorce, but it does not have the right of remarriage. But we're talking about the Bible has three things that dissolves a marriage, and still the person has a right to remarry. Number one is adultery. We just saw that in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. It's also in Matthew 5:32. Adultery breaks the contract of marriage. And Jesus Christ himself said that is legitimate grounds to divorce. But you see, you have an innocent party and a guilty party there. The scriptures?
Yeah.
Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. The second one is desertion. And that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. I'll go over it in just a moment. The third is the death of a spouse. That is in Romans 7, 2 through 3. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. When a spouse dies, that relationship is obviously over. The contract no longer exists. And a person can remarry. It's the same thing for adultery. It's the same thing for desertion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, it was Paul speaking on God's behalf about desertion. I'll get to that in a moment. I want to talk about, just a second, the legitimate grounds for divorce that does not carry the right of remarriage with it. I'll give you an example. Certainly wives who are battered by their husbands, who have children who are in danger from their fathers, have a legitimate right to divorce their husband. But the Bible does not give them the right to remarry. However, in cases where divorce occurs without the right of remarriage, the death or remarriage of a divorced spouse who is guilty gives the right of remarriage. Now I said that kind of fast, but I want you to understand it. I've seen people, I've had ladies come to me and ask me, I'm afraid of my husband. I'm afraid my husband is going to hurt my children. Do I have the right to leave him? I said, absolutely. She would say, do I have the right to divorce him? I said, yes, you do. But as a believer, you don't have the right to remarry unless he remarries or unless he dies. Now, the whole idea is this. In marriage, one of the main items in the oath that you take in this contract, and it is a contract, is to be faithful to that, to your spouse. Sexual fidelity. You make an oath, you will have sex with no one else for the rest of your life rather than this person right here. That is the heart of marriage right there. So if someone goes out and commits adultery, they've broken that. Now, you don't have to divorce them, but you have the legitimate ground to divorce them and to remarry. But whenever that person is married, obviously they're going to have sex, and that would be like breaking the contract again. Or if he dies, the contract is void. See, what people don't understand a lot of times is marriage is a contract. Some people call it a covenant. When you take those oaths, and you, have I not explained to you how serious God is about oaths? Pledges? When you give that oath and you break it, then what we're going to see is the other person, the innocent party, has a right to divorce and remarry. Now, what I was talking about a while ago is if in an instance where a husband is beating the wife or harming the children and she divorces him, she doesn't have the right of remarriage. The Bible doesn't give her that right because there's been no sexual infidelity by the husband. But if he remarries, of course, then that part gives her the right to remarry. Or if he dies, the contract would be null and void because it would be expired. I just want to run that by you before we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We've only got 10 minutes left, so let's get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me go over that a little bit. For the sake of time, let's see where we want to start. Let's just start verse 10 for right now. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. And that means it refers to what Christ had already taught while on earth. That the wife should not leave her husband. Now this just says that this is part of the marriage vow. You vow to live with this person for the rest of your life. And you're not to leave him. That's just the standard part of marriage. Verse 11. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not send his wife away. Now, this is in response to believers in Corinth. Paul would go in and evangelize, and there were a lot of families who had maybe the husband believed in Christ, but the wife didn't. Or the wife believed and the husband didn't. And they didn't know what to do. They said, well, should we divorce that unbeliever? And his instruction is going to be saying, no, you don't. You don't leave them. Again, she's not to leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. So what we see, do you understand? This is a case where a wife could have legitimate grounds to divorce, but not with the right of remarriage because there was no infidelity by the husband. You understand that? So this is demonstrating that she is to remain unmarried. That's her choices. Now, I want you to think practically for just a moment. You're a wife. Your husband is a drunkard. He comes home in a rage. It's his habit to do so. He's beating you around. He's threatened the kids, and you're afraid for your life. You're afraid he's going to harm the children. Does the Bible require you to stay in that marriage and live with that man? No, absolutely not. Does the Bible give you a right to divorce that man? Yes, it does. But does the Bible give you a right to just marry someone else? No, it does not. Now, if you think about this, you're not worried about getting remarried, are you? You're not leaving that man in order to go get someone else. You're leaving for the right purpose, to save yourself from being murdered or injured. And so it's not that big a deal under those circumstances that you can't remarry. You're just thanking the Lord that you are able to leave this man and not be counted in jeopardy or sinful from God. Now, verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if a brother hath a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him. See, that verse 11 had to do with two believers. Now we're dealing with mixed marriages. That's why it says, but the rest who are in marriages that are mixed. I don't mean racially, I'm talking about believer and unbeliever. That if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. What this really means is he is not to divorce her. They were asking questions about this. He's answering them. No, you don't divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away, not let her divorce him. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. And that what that's talking about, sanctified means set apart. So when you stay married, that marriage is sanctified in the sense that there's going to be blessing by association to these children. And most of the time it means they're going to grow up understanding morality and many times Scripture. The pivotal point now is in verse 15. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves. Now, those two verses are saying, if the unbelieving spouse wants to stay on board, you don't divorce her, you carry right on. But, now, here's the contrast. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, she says, I don't believe in your God, or he does, I'm going to have anything about it, I'm out of here. So if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Underline that. Let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage. Underline not under bondage. These are very important terms here. You let them leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, when it says not under bondage, what is that talking about? He is no longer, or she is no longer under bondage to the marriage contract. When that party deserts, they've broken the contract, and that means you are no longer under bondage. You don't have to uphold that contract. You don't have to stay unmarried when they have broken the contract. If you made a contract with somebody, a regular business contract, and let's say that you make a product and you make a contract with somebody that says, I made this contract, and I'm going to pay you so much to market it and deliver it to the people. Okay, right? Each party has something to do. Well, what if the person is marketing the product, delivering it to the product, he's doing his part, but the person who built the product, who owns this product, isn't paying him? He said, I will pay you when you do this, but he does not, the owner does not pay him for doing it. Does that mean that that person has to keep marketing it and sending it? No, when a contract is broken by one party, it's done. It's broken. It's the same thing in marriage. It's a contract. And they vow to live with that person for the rest of their life, infidelity, I'm talking about being faithful. But if they desert, they've broken the contract. Now let's look at that again. Very important verse here, verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave, let him go. The brother or the sister is not under bondage. Now, make sure you write out in your margin, to the marriage contract. It was broken by the other party. But God has called us to peace. Now, I understand, and some people will say, yeah, but what if there's two married people together and the wife deserts? She leaves him, because this is a believer and an unbeliever. My take on this is it doesn't matter. Because the principle is when one party breaks the contract, it is dead. You're not responsible to be faithful to that person anymore when they've broken the contract and they've deserted you. They're gone. So that's my take on it. That's why I say that adultery, desertion, and death are the three things that end the marriage with the right of remarriage. Well, I'm out of time now. Y'all want me to cover anything else that I went over tonight real quickly before we end? I want to make sure you got this. Because I have people ask me all the time. You're a pastor? Yeah. Can you tell me something about divorce? I know this is coming so many times. And there is, in my notes, I didn't get to it tonight, but I'll tell you about it next time. There is a large segment of society that are very legalistic about this. They think that when you make those marriage vows, there is no divorce. There's no such thing as legitimate divorce, period. I had one person tell me that one time, and I went to Matthew chapter 19. I said, Christ said, except for divorce, you are to stay married. That's an exception right there. Their answer was, oh, well, that wasn't in the church age. That was before the church age, so it don't count in the church age. I said, really? And based on what? I mean, Christ was talking about a principle then. And it was true then, and it's true now. Show me some place where it says in the church age, ignore Matthew 19:8 is no longer extant. There's a lot of weirdo ideas out there. So we're looking at discernment in marriage. We're looking at the attack on marriage being divorce. And I just gave you the three legitimate grounds, or actually it's not grounds, the different ways that a marriage can be dissolved, because when a person dies, there's no grounds involved. But it does dissolve the marriage because the contract has expired. And we need to rightly divide the word. Okay, let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to focus on these things. Wow, what discernment we need to know in order to be able to not only make these decisions for ourselves, but to inform others what your word has to say on these issues. There's no debate. There's no equivocation. Very clear. So we thank you for this and pray that you will help us to be that light, not only in the way we act, but also in what we say, and how the light that will actually turn on the light in others to see this perspective that comes from you. So we thank you for this time we had to fellowship in the Word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.